subject this evening than this matter of taking up the cross. If you have begun to do your study for tomorrow morning, Luke 9:23, and I trust some of you have at least begun, why then I'm sure the message is fitting and appropriate also for you. The other evening, we considered for a few moments together who our wonderful Savior is, Jesus Christ the Lord. And many references have been made to His Lordship this week. And this is a discipleship conference. And we're going to consider for a few moments this evening what the Scripture says about discipleship. Because broadly speaking, the word is used in two ways. It's used in the general sense of a learner, a follower, a student. If you're going to school, you are a disciple of your professors or your teachers. If you read the books of a certain man and try to apply his teachings into your life, then you're a disciple of that man. Whether or not you've ever met him, whether or not you agree perhaps in all the fine points, you're a disciple, a learner. The word is used this way in the New Testament, in the broad sense, the disciples of Christ, those who followed him. The word is also used in a narrow sense. It's used in a sense of total commitment. And tonight you and I will be considering the narrow use of the word, not the broad use. And I think it needs to be emphasized at the outset of this time together that you and I are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Some of you, three or four that I've heard of this week, have come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. Perhaps we'll have an opportunity tomorrow evening for you just to stand up and give a word of testimony. And we're delighted and thrilled and grateful that the Lord has worked in this way. And your relationship to Christ is a gift. We all know Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't all know verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Free redemption. A gift. No strings attached in that sense. And I don't want you to go away tonight thinking that your salvation depends upon works. We're going to talk about discipleship, commitment, walking in fellowship day by day and hour by hour with Jesus Christ. But this has nothing to do with the fact that you've been born into God's family and you're a son or daughter of God by faith. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Turn with me in John chapter 6. And let's look at the Savior as He begins to minister to the people. John chapter 6. In verses 56 and 7, we have an apparent contradiction of the Old Testament scriptures which expressly prohibit cannibalism. Jesus says, He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, then he shall live by me. But obviously, he's not talking about cannibalism, a literal eating of his flesh. He's talking about feeding upon him in the Scriptures and having this vital relationship with him. In verse 63, he explains what he said. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak unto you, that is spirit and that is life. He's talking about feeding upon His Word and having spiritual life. In verse 64, there are some of you that believe not. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. And He said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto Me except it were given unto him of My Father." The Father draws the heart to a response to His Son. And in verse 66, there's one of these tragic verses of Scripture. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Now there's a fork in the road. They're called disciples. They had followed up to a point. But now they turn around and go back. His disciples went back. And people have not changed. Times have not changed. This is repeated over and over again. Men and women who follow up to a point and stop and go back. In the preceding chapter, in verse 35 of John 5, there's a very interesting phrase. Jesus Christ is speaking of John the Baptist. He was a burning and shining light, a zealot, a totally committed fanatic, if you'll pardon the expression. We use the expression advisedly. There's a wrong kind of fanatic. The Nazis were fanatic and killed several million Jews. We're not talking about that kind of fanaticism. I think there's a good kind of fanatic. John was one. A burning, shining light. And then the Savior says, "And you were willing for a season." Now you underline that little phrase, "willing for a season," because there are professing Christians today throughout Christendom who are willing for a season, but only for a season. To rejoice in His light. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 3. Let's just read what the Savior has to say of the Laodicean church, the lukewarm Christians. Now, mind you, this is a church. Beginning with verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Jesus Christ is speaking here. It's His church. "I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of My mouth." The word in the original Greek means to regurgitate. This is what Jesus Christ is doing with His church. He is regurgitating it. It has caused Him nausea. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Financial independence, prestige, activity." He said, "I know thy works." Was a busy church. Busy Christians. "I counsel thee to buy of Me gold tried in the fire." That's going to come through the fire. You see, the gold of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that which we build into our lives and the lives of others. white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." If the Holy Spirit speaks to you tonight, be encouraged. He loves you. And because He loves you, He'll put His finger on something in your life. And then there's a command, be zealous and repent. Now, mind you, dearly beloved, that's a command. Be zealous. That's not a suggestion. It's not a challenge. It's not a happy little idea. It is a command from the Son of God to be a zealot. And repent. Change your mind. That's what repent means. And we have become so sophisticated today that the zealot stands out and everybody goes, "He didn't do that, did he? He didn't say that." This doesn't mean we go around being obnoxious. This doesn't mean there's no love. But a zealot is someone who burns and shines like John the Baptist. And that's a command. And you are either zealous tonight or you're not zealous. You're either living in victory or in sin, in fellowship with Jesus Christ, or in disobedience. This has nothing to do with your profession or vocation or avocation, or whether you're a doctor or a lawyer or a businessman or a school teacher or in the military or in college or in professional Christian work or anything else. This was written to the church. This wasn't written to the navigators or to ministers or missionaries or anybody else. The church, the whole church. And it's a command. And it's either true of your life or it is not true. Let's turn for a few moments to the Gospel of Luke. Let's begin with verse 9. Just review for a moment verse 23. In what areas of life does Jesus Christ desire zeal? The answer is obvious, every area of life. How many hours a week belong to Jesus? 168. Times 7. Every one of them belongs to Him. And you know, we're funny creatures. You say, "Well, you're funny. I'm not so funny." We think we're different, and we aren't. You know how long this book has been here? 1900 years. Ever since Jesus walked the face of the earth, and the apostles walked with Him, and they began writing about Him. And here we are, a bunch of pipsqueaks, with a paltry, short span of life. 50, 60, 80 years. What's 80 years? Nothing. Compared to all eternity. And this book is going to be around after everything else burns. The Word of God, heaven and earth will pass away, not His Word. We are going to meet again someday at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Transportation's already been arranged. You and I will be there. It'll be an open book exam. There'll be no surprises.
Jesus is going to stick an English Bible under my nose, or whatever language I'm speaking in those days, and say, turn to page 1 and start asking questions. And he's going to stick the Word of God in your hand and say, turn to page 1. There's some things I want to talk to you about. There'll be no trick questions, no surprises, nothing new at the judgment seat of Christ. We have it all right here. John 12:48, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. Now, Luke 9, and Luke 14, then Luke 16. Jesus wrote the rules of the game. This is the fine print in the contract. Read it carefully. He's the referee. He's the judge. When he blows the whistle, we all get off the field. The game's over. Luke 9. And he said to them all, if any man... Now, who do you suppose is included in that? Any man, any woman will come after me. And that's the issue. Will. Let him deny self. What does Christ consider to be his chief competitor in this verse? Self. He said, you'll come after me and deny self. It's not self-denial. It's like self-denial, that means not eating 3 cheeseburgers. It only means eating 2 cheeseburgers. Victory. That means just... Self-denial is 2 scoops of chocolate instead of a banana split at 9:30 tonight. Deny self, plans, ambitions, desires, the whole business. To deny. Now, if you have children, or if you had children, you know what it means to deny. That means no, no. See, and they learned that one early in the game. That's a no-no. The house is full of no-nos. No-nos on the coffee table, no-nos on the end table. The joint is loaded with no-nos. Okay, that's no to self. Take up the cross, the instrument of death. And follow me. The only people who follow Jesus Christ are dead men. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. Verse 62, he says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I'm sorry. That's what he said. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8, it says there's no discharge in that war. This matter of discipleship is not just merely a 4-year enlistment. It's a career. And there's only one way to get promoted. And that's exciting. Luke 14. Beginning with verse 25, there went a great multitude after him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, can't you see this? The multitude following Christ, moving down the road. Christ is ministering to the band of men, the 12. And the crowd accumulates, and more people. And he stops. And he turns. The scripture is very careful, you see. He turned. And he spoke to the whole multitude. And he said, if you want to follow me, the first thing that you must do is hate. Human relationships must fade into the shadows. Your love for me must be so intense that every other relationship of your life has the appearance of hatred. Now, the fact of the matter is, I don't hate my mother. I love her very dearly. She's very precious. Nor do I hate my wife and my children. I don't hate my two sisters. But there's someone who must be first in my life and in yours, and that is Jesus Christ. And to put it in relief, to make it stand out in vivid contrast, Jesus Christ says you must hate them. And if I don't, I may be a very busy Christian, active, wheeling and dealing, to use the vernacular, going and coming, attending. I may hold office. I may have a title. I may have prestige and esteem. But I am not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he is the one to whom I will give account. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, verse 27, come after me, cannot be my disciple. It's a cross-reference. If you'd like a sneak in a preview cross-reference for tomorrow's Bible study, you can have verse 27. That's free. To Luke 9:23. The cross. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Do you know what some of you are going to have to do tonight and tomorrow? A little cost accounting. You're going to have to total it up. You're going to have to put down everything that you count dear. You're going to have to draw a line under it and put down a zero. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul's testimony in Philippians 3. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for one thing, that incomparable knowledge of the Son of God himself. Have you done that yet? If you haven't, you're not a disciple. And take a little time, will you please? Don't be hasty. He hath no pleasure in fools. You see, there are two applications of this parable. One is that you and I have to count the cost. The other is that Jesus Christ has already counted the cost, and he's not going to build with your life and mine unless he's certain that the material is trustworthy. He already counted the cost. He's the king who's gone to war, and he knows in advance that he can win the victory. In verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Now, what does it mean to forsake? It means to abandon, to leave behind, to not look back, to turn loose of the thing. Unless we do this, we're not disciples of Jesus Christ. And he wrote the rules. This is his game we're playing, if you'll pardon the expression. And it's no game. Tomorrow night we'll be talking about spiritual warfare, the enemy, Satan, and his influence in the hearts and minds of unbelievers, and his influence in the hearts and minds of believers. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You say, these are hard words. You and I must understand discipleship in terms of spiritual warfare and combat, in terms of Gideon's 300, in terms of the 1%, a little less than 1%. The band of disciples will always be a voluntary fellowship. There are no draftees. They're handpicked by the Son of God because they're his disciples. Luke 16. Beginning with verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Basic principle of life. If you are honest with pennies and nickels, you're honest with millions. And if you're dishonest with pennies and nickels, you're a thief. There are some things that are always right and other things that are always wrong. They tell the story about the man who sent the check to the income tax people. He said, if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of it. And there are people who bargain with their own conscience. And Paul says in Acts 24:16, I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. You know, it's far more dangerous for a person to receive more change than to be shortchanged spiritually. I don't need the money. I do need a clear conscience. If I get too much, do I take it back? Whose is it? You say, well, it all balances out. I get shortchanged, I get overchanged, you know. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. The devil has a huge paint, a white paint bucket. He paints lies. And people call them white lies. It's either true or it's not true. And the thing that God judges is the motive. Did I intend to deceive? Sometimes you can tell the truth and deceive people. What did you intend to communicate? He that is faithful in that which is least. God says he's a faithful man. It's a character that runs right through to the heart, a characteristic. And he that is unjust in the least, unjust also in much. God judges the principle of the thing. If therefore you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? One reason people have no true riches, spiritual riches, fruitfulness, that which abides for all eternity, is because they haven't learned how to handle their money. Person to receive more change than to be shortchanged spiritually. I don't need the money. I do need a clear conscience. If I get too much, do I take it back? Whose is it? You say, well, it all balances out. I get shortchanged, I get overchanged, you know. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. The devil has a huge paint, a white paint bucket. He paints lies. And people call them white lies. It's either true or it's not true. And the thing that God judges is the motive. Did I intend to deceive? Sometimes you can tell the truth and deceive people. What did you intend to communicate? He that is faithful in that which is least. God says he's a faithful man. It's a character that runs right through to the heart, a characteristic. And he that is unjust in the least, unjust also in much. God judges the principle of the thing. If therefore you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? One reason people have no true riches, spiritual riches, fruitfulness, that which abides for all eternity, is because they haven't learned how to handle their money. They're not faithful with money. Therefore, they don't win the lost to Christ. They don't edify the saved. They're not a blessing in the congregation. Because God has his hand on the valve, and he's not going to open it up until you open it up at the other end. Very simple. And if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? If you're not a faithful disciple in the ministry of your pastor, another man's, who's going to give you a ministry of your own? What are you going to go back to your church and charge in and start a little navigator group? The really spiritual ones. The elite. If you are not faithful in that which is another man's, God will see to it that you don't have a ministry of your own. No servant can serve two masters. You either hate one and love the other, or vice versa. You can't serve God and money. And you can serve God and earn money and invest it. But you can't serve God and serve money. Up to 40 hours a week, you're earning money. Over 40 hours a week, you're serving money. Generally speaking, don't hold me to the minute. I'm talking about a principle. Is your job an end in itself or a means to an end? Do you earn money in order to have a roof over your head and food so you can get out in the battle and win the loss to Christ? Or are you earning money so that you have a roof over your head, so you can sleep at night, so you can go back and earn money, so you can come home and eat, so you can go to bed and get up and earn money and buy clothes, so you can go home and change clothes and get up and go back and earn money? See, but Christians are doing this, and they're not winning the loss to Christ. You see, and 5,000 Americans die every day, and they either go to heaven or hell. Where were you last night at 8:25? I don't know. But since last night at 8:25 and right now, there have been approximately 5,000 Americans with hopes and plans and dreams and ambitions and desires and a glorious future, rich and poor, young and old, intelligent, people with modest means. And right now they're lying on a marble slab somewhere, and they'll be in the ground tomorrow. And between now and tomorrow night, there'll be 5,000 more Americans. We're either beginning to experience an indescribable glory in the presence of Jesus Christ, or an indescribable suffering separated from Jesus Christ. There'll be 5,000 today and 5,000 tomorrow and 5,000 the day after tomorrow. I'm sorry, this is a fact of life. You can laugh, cry, stand on your head, whistle, do anything you want. This is just the way it is. Now, what about your so-called vocation, which is really an avocation in the mind of Christ? There's only one vocation. That's to know Him and to make Him known. And Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. And the Pharisees also were covetous. That's not all they were. They were orthodox. They were religious. They were respectable. They were the leading citizens in the community. They were the men respected by one and all for their great religious zeal externally and incidentally covetous. Heard all these things, and they derided Him. They mocked Him. They made fun of Him. And He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. God knows your hearts. I have good news for you tonight. You don't have any secrets. You can have the finest lock on your diary invented by man. You don't have any secrets. God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Have you ever sat down and listed all the things that men esteem highly? God despises. Abomination is a strong word. If the world is advertising it and promoting it, you'd better take a second look. You may discover that God hates it. Family relationships. Finances, every area of life, Jesus Christ demands total commitment. What's the application to your life and mine? You recall the story over in 1 Samuel 15? Samuel returned Saul returned. He'd killed everybody of the Amalekites except King Agag and the finest sheep and cattle. You recall the story. And he comes in, "Bless the Lord, Samuel, the Lord bless you, old friend. I have performed the word of the Lord." Samuel said, "Wait a minute. What's that I hear? Oh." "Well, you see, the people, they wanted to save some of the cattle and some of the finest sheep to sacrifice to the Lord. Religious. You know, it's for the Lord's work, Samuel." And then there are some synonyms for disobedience: witchcraft and idolatry. And you and I wouldn't dare kneel down in front of an idol tonight and burn incense, as I have seen on the mission field, inside of church buildings, Indians kneeling down with candles, burning flower petals to their gods and worshiping idols. We wouldn't do that tonight. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. He was always Saul. He was always an Israelite. Had nothing to do with his salvation. He was rejected from being king. His ministry was taken away from him. He sold it. You know what his real sin was? It was unbelief. The reason he didn't kill the king was because if he had lost the battle, he would have wanted Agag to spare his life. Even though his men were executed. Do you know the irony of it all? At the time of Saul's death, in 2 Samuel 1, a young man came to David. In verse 3, David said to him, "From whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped." David said to him, "How went the matter, I pray thee, tell me?" And he answered, "That the people are fled from the battle. Many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." And David said unto the young man that told him, "How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead?" And the young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Who art thou?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" It was an Amalekite that put Saul to death, because he had failed to execute the Amalekites when God gave him an opportunity. And if there's an Amalekite in your life tonight, you'll either execute it or it'll execute you. You can't play with Amalek. Ecclesiastes 5:4-5. When you vow a vow to God, defer not to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. This is why it's better to count the cost. Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5. And tonight the Holy Spirit may put His finger on something in your life tonight. It's within the realm of possibility that He'll remind you of something that He spoke to you about earlier that you haven't taken care of yet. Has He ever done that with you? You know, there's something very strange about God's Word to us. God has a way of remembering what He told us. You know how our children are. We tell them to do something, or we ask them. And way deep down inside of the heart and mind of most children is a little mechanism which transmits an idea into their head and says, if you wait long enough, Mommy will forget. Every now and then, Mommy forgets. Not always. Sometimes Mama comes along and, okay, now. Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. And so Nineveh jumped in his MG and tooled off to the seacoast. And as providential circumstances would have it, there was a ship leaving for Tarshish. And you know how wonderful providential circumstances are. They're hard to beat sometimes, especially when it's in favor with what you want to do instead of what God wants done. And you know the story. The storm, the turmoil, the other people who suffered because of his unbelief. And then he went for a whale of a ride. And... And someone has figured it out that the whale was swimming towards Nineveh the whole time Jonah was thinking it over. I don't know if that's true or not. Chapter 2, you know, verse 9. There he is having his quiet time down inside this big fish. And he says, I will pay that which I vowed. He made a promise somewhere down the line. God would have never spoken to him in the first place about Nineveh if he hadn't been walking with the Lord. And he says, all right, Lord, I will pay that which I vowed. He commits himself to the Lord. The fish spits him out on the beach. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. And friend, if God has ever spoken to you about Nineveh, it really doesn't matter what direction you're headed right now, or how long you plan to take to procrastinate, to delay. One of these days, you're going to Nineveh. Stand by. See, and you know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say Nineveh. It won't be Nineveh. It'll be your Nineveh. He hasn't forgotten. If He's spoken to you, whether tonight's the first time or the third time,
or the fifth time, it really doesn't matter. Be grateful for his patience. If you have wandered off on a tangent, there are no shortcuts back to the will of God. You must stop, turn around, and return to the point of departure. What you've lost is all that time. God will not let you go around his will and miss this piece of road. You'll have to come back and then move ahead. Jonah ended up in Nineveh. I don't know how many people died in Nineveh between the time God first spoke to Jonah and the time he finally got there. Those people were lost. The rest of them repented. Self. Father, mother, wife, children. Incidentally, for you married ladies, it doesn't say wife, husband, children. Where God calls him, that's where he calls you. God has no separate word for you. And for you men, God has no separate word for your wife. If he's spoken to you, your obedience is to Christ. You do what he tells you to do. Doesn't mean you don't pray together. Doesn't mean you don't wait upon God. But God will hold you accountable. We know who sinned in the garden, but in Romans 5, God, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, said Adam sinned, not Eve. God held Adam responsible for what his wife did. He also sinned. But Adam's responsibility commenced the moment Eve transgressed in the mind of God. If he's put his finger on something in your life, he'll keep it there until you take care of it. If there's a sin to confess, if there's an uncommitted area of your life, something between you and Jesus Christ, you will feel the pressure of his finger until you take care of it. You can do it tonight. You can do it tomorrow. You may decide to wait a week. Well, wait till we get home. After all, you don't want to make any superficial, spur-of-the-moment decisions up there on top of the mountain. That's right, devil. You may wait as long as you please. You will come to this point before you go any further. It doesn't matter how long. You'll take care of it before you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Self, plans, ambitions, money, family relationships, you name it. These are Jesus' qualifications. Total commitment. We've already touched on the positive side. To walk in love, to continue in the Word, to bear fruit. How's it with you?